The passage of Scripture today is just one verse, even though I'll preach on several. Genesis 7:12. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Genesis 7:12. I struggled this week with this sermon. I'm not preaching just on Genesis 7:12, but the whole account of the flood, which is from Genesis 6 to Genesis 9 in some way or another. And as I said, I was struggling with it. And I thought at times I could do something else. I could preach, you know, today is Martin Luther King Day. It's also Sanctity of Life Sunday. And I thought I could preach on either one of those, or I had a sermon already prepared, not on paper and not in an outline form yet, but in my mind on the will and free will. And when it was about Wednesday and I was struggling, I thought I could preach any of these other sermons. And then there's the struggle, which one do you preach? But sometime Wednesday night, or probably more accurately, maybe it was Thursday morning while I was sleeping, in my dream, I'm working on the sermon, getting a sermon outline and all that. Well, I think that may have happened before, but it's very rare that I remember it when I wake up the next morning. And I wrote part of this in my sleep. Or God gave it to me. And then I felt that this is what God wanted me to preach on, the flood. Obviously, I don't cover every aspect of four chapters in one sermon, but this is meant to be this way. It's meant to be an overview. So the first thing I want to speak about today is the purpose of the flood, and that is God's judgment of sinful mankind. We see some of this in verse 7 of chapter 6, where it says, "The Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." The purpose of the flood is the destruction of mankind and mankind's subjects, the animals. Even they were under man. They didn't necessarily deserve this because they hadn't sinned, but they were under man, and so they're destroyed with him, and they had participated in sinful ways. And so they are destroyed from the face of the earth. And you could say, well, what are the reasons for this? And one of the reasons is man's sin, his corruption, and his violence. We see in verses 11 through 13, it says, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." You know, in chapter 4, we read of Cain murdering his brother Abel, and then later, Lamech is bragging about killing two men or one man, whatever he did, he's bragging about it. And so we see violence probably meant murder. And it says, "So God looked on the earth," verse 12, "and indeed it was corrupt," which means, you know, corrupt is talking about it's rotting. It's dying. It's corrupt in a sinful way. There's moral rot. "For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And so it's man's corruption is the reason, man's sin, his violence, but then it's also God's justice. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." And one of the criticisms we often get of the flood, when people are doubting the flood, well, they say, well, what about all the little children? And what about the innocent animals and all this? Well, when we look at Scripture, it says we all sinners. Even from conception, we are sinners. And you could say, well, my little baby's not a sinner like I am or like this person. And they'll say, how much to ask the question, how much sin can a little baby be guilty of? And of course, you'd say, not as much as an adult. An adult has actual sins that they carry out. And yet he has sin in him. The Bible is not clear as to what happens to little babies. A lot of people believe because Jesus says, you know, of the little children of such are the kingdom of God, that every little baby that dies goes to heaven. But the Bible doesn't say that clearly. And I think there's good reason that the Bible's not clear, because if people believe that, and today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, wouldn't they want to abort every baby? And they would be excused to abort them all. We'll send them all to heaven. That's what they would do, because that's the way our sinful minds work. And so I think God is wise not to tell us what happens to little babies. And let's say somehow a little baby did go to hell. Well, we have scripture that would speak to that. Matthew 10:15 says to certain people who had heard Jesus' preaching, Jesus was right there preaching to them, and they were still rejecting him. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Matthew 10:15. Now, more tolerable, why? Because these people had greater light. Jesus was right there. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah never saw Jesus in the flesh. They never had his teaching. They were sinful and they deserved hell. But did they deserve it as much as these people who Jesus spoke to, who still rejected him? And Jesus is saying, no, they don't. And then he says it'll be more tolerable in hell for such people. Why? Because they didn't know. Why? They didn't have the opportunity that other people had. And obviously that would be the case of a baby in the womb. I thought of this. What if Hitler had died as a baby? Well, if he died when he was in the womb or as a young baby, he wouldn't have committed all the sins that he later committed that were great atrocities that ruined the earth, you could say, in some ways. And he would not have been guilty of as many sins, and he would have less punishment in hell. Well, let's say maybe during the flood, there were many babies like that. God knew the future. He knew what they would do. He's merciful to them, even if they end up in hell, because they have less punishment than they would if they grew up. Well, that's conjecture there, because Scripture doesn't talk about it. But here we see it's justice. God is always just in whatever he does, and we have to believe that. Here we see a restart. It says in Genesis 6:8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And so one of the purposes, and we see this, because in Genesis 9, you know, God tells Noah and his family, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it." And he says the same thing to the animals, just like they did in the beginning. And they restart. They repopulate the earth. And it's a restart of everything. Secondly, we see in these chapters the purpose and power of the ark, and that is to save some from the wrath of his judgment. The restart was the purpose not only of the flood to clean everything up and to make everything right again, but also to save Noah and his family alive. We see in Genesis 6, verses 14 through 16, the command to Noah to build the ark. He says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits. Its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark. And you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." One thing I want you to see here is the detail that God gives about the ark that the scripture has recorded for us. We see here, one, the material used to build it, gopher wood, verse 14. Gopher wood, we don't even know what it is, but I imagine it was a wood that floated very well. Secondly, the containment of various animals, verse 14, rooms. You know, if you go to Ken Ham's ark, you'll see he's designed it after what the ark might have been like, and there's rooms for the various animals in that ark. And the other thing I want to say is it's huge. It's big enough for all the animals in the world. Three, the waterproof glue that holds it together, pitch, verse 14. The length, 300 cubits, which is like 3 football fields. The width, 50 cubits. This is a big, big boat. And its height, 30 cubits. It has a window and a door and 3 decks. All these details are there. Modern boat builders, and many people have done this, say such dimensions make a perfectly seaworthy vessel. Descriptions of mythical vessels, you know, others from the time, never are seaworthy. They're never described in detail. This detail shows that this was a real ship that really could float, that really could hold all the animals. They have 2 of every kind. So you'd have 2 of the cat kind and 2 of the dog kind and 2 of the elephant kind and even dinosaurs. And they usually would be young animals, so they didn't have to be full-grown big animals all the time. And they would fit. But we see also in this passage a further description of the flood, starting in verse 17. It says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, 2 of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. So the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, 2 of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." And thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. And so we see the purpose of the ark is made clear in these verses 17 through 21. It's to save them from the flood and to save a certain number of animals that would repopulate the earth. And God is going to destroy all flesh with the flood. And so even though he's saving Noah and these animals, he's destroying everybody else. And he promises with his covenant to keep Noah, his family, and his 2 of every animal alive. This is a promise that he's giving them. He's giving them confidence when he says that they can go in the ark and be safe. The detail about taking food, verse 21, obviously fits this purpose. And he takes all these kind of food that he could feed all the animals with. And then Noah's obedience assures that the ark is built right and will fulfill its purpose. Verse 22. 2 of every kind of animal would easily fit in an ark of this size. And the ark for us is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only way of salvation. There was no other way of salvation in those days. The only way you could be saved from the flood was on the ark. And the only way we can be saved from the wrath of God now is by Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to the Father. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That's John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. It says the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And so the ark was lifted up above God's wrath. God would destroy the earth, but they would be safe above it. And so Christ was lifted up high on the cross that he might save us from death and from God's judgment. Third, we see in this passage the process of the flood. Continents were once wider. They were connected like one big continent. Mountains were not so high. But on a particular date, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. It says in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, which today's the 17th day of this month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The continents were all one body. People have called that Rodinia, which is Russian for the motherhood or motherhood, or motherland, I mean. The fountains of the great deep broke up, And during the flood, the scientists believed they were broken up and the continents were, and they crashed together more than once. And if you look at a map, you'll see this. It's easy to see. You'll look at a world map and you'll see if you look at North America and then South America and compare them to Europe and to Africa, if you pushed them together, they'd fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. It's obvious that they were once together. And scientists, at least Christian scientists, believe that they were together and the flood was what broke them apart. Rain, rain that would not go away. Verse 11b says, and the windows of heaven were open, and so there was water coming up from under the continents, and there's water coming down from heaven, and the rain on that earth, 40 days and 40 nights, our verse. And now the flood was on the earth 40 days, verse 17. And the waters reached a specific measure height. It says in verse 19 and 20, the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters were filled 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And so this is what the ark did. It covered the entire earth. It doesn't say this was a local flood, and Noah or Moses, when he is writing about it, exaggerated. It's not saying that. It's saying this covered the whole entire earth. And even after the earth, the floodwaters continued. That's why it says in verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That means it was raining for 40 days and 40 nights. That rain may have stopped, but the water was still there. It just didn't immediately dry up. And it's saying the water was there for 150 days. Then after 150 days, God brought the waters back down. It says then in verse chapter 8, verse 1, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided, and the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And so God provided a wind, and we're seeing God's control here. And it says the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, meaning the rain was stopping totally now, and the water from down below was stopping totally. And it's God who is the one who stops them, and he's the one that restrains them. And the waters receded, it says. And Genesis 8:3 reminds me of, you know, we let the water out of a tub. And the water goes down, and it's so easy for us to do that. And this is what God does. He's in control of the weather. And this leads to the next point, another P point. You see, they're all P's. The providence of the flood. God is in control of all weather and climate. I read today, earlier in the service, from Psalm 29, which mentions the flood. It says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Now, when he's talking about the voice of the Lord here, he's not just talking about God speaking through a prophet or even God speaking at the mount. He's talking about thunder. And you see when he says the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire, he's talking about lightning. And the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. You know, when lightning strikes and it can set the forest on fire. We see these things happen. And in the temple, everyone says, glory, the Lord. It says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, meaning he was in control at the flood. That's what it's saying. He was enthroned. He was king. Everything that happened at that great flood was according to God's rule, his sovereignty. And then it says, and the Lord sits as king forever. Meaning, yes, he's king of thunderstorms. He's king of the lightning. He's king of the whirlwind, which is mentioned in some scripture. He rules over all of these things. God controls the weather. The fact that God controls the weather is an important thing to know and consider. We see this throughout scripture. He gives and withholds rain. As it says in Matthew 5:45, Jesus is speaking and he says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is good. He sends that sunshine and he sends that rain. It says also in Deuteronomy 28:23-24, that God would judge Israel's sin by withholding rain. It says, and your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you're destroyed. Meaning, what'll come down is not rain. What'll come down is nothing but sunshine and heat. And the land will dry and it'll get hard and it won't grow any fruit. And because you're sinful, that's why it happens, he says. And this is showing us that God controls the weather. And a lot of times it's for moral purposes. In judgment of sin. Now when he says before that God rains on the just and the unjust, it's sort of saying the opposite. Not everybody who gets a bad storm on them is wicked and terrible. And sometimes God rains and gives good crops to nasty people. But here he's saying God is in control of these things and for moral purposes. Again, Amos 4:7 says, I also withheld rain from you. Then there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. And he also controls hurricanes and tornadoes. Jeremiah 23:19 says, behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. Jeremiah 23:19. Notice the Lord controls the whirlwind and he uses it to judge the wicked. And it's interesting that the whirlwind is even in the Bible, because a lot of the Bible was read long time ago. And some people say there weren't any whirlwinds until we had cars and factories and all this. Global warming caused these things. Well, I know they don't say exactly that. They know there were whirlwinds back then, but they act like these things are caused by us. But these things were around before there were any cars or anything like that. Not only does God control the weather, but Jesus, his son, does. Matthew 8:23-27 says, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose from the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Here's who Jesus was. If Jesus is in your boat, you're safe. He can control the wind and the wave. He is God. The ungodly objection is, no, Pastor, God doesn't control the weather. He doesn't use it to punish the wicked. That story of Jesus stopping the storm is simply, it's pure fiction. And they go on to say a storm was not possible like that in those days. It couldn't be, because we had no cars or factories or these things that caused the storms. And even if there was a storm, how could Jesus calm it? The only people able to control the weather are the politicians. And they can't even do it unless you give them all your money and all the power. And that's what's communicated today. If we give all the money to the politicians, they can control the climate. And yet Psalm 29:1-2 says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Those are the words. Ascribe to the Lord this strength. Ascribe to the Lord these things. And when he says that, that's right before Psalm 29, verses 3 to 10, where he's talking about the thunderstorms and the lightning and these powerful weather events. And he's saying, ascribe these to the Lord. Why? Because he is the one that is in control of them. And at the end, you know, it says of that verse 10, it says not only that to ascribe these things to him, but he says the Lord reigns. He's king over the flood. And he's king forever. Meaning that wasn't just something he did at the time of the flood, but he controls weather even today. The power of the flood. Verses 21 through 23. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle, beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath and spirit of life. All that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained. All flesh dies, it says. All that moved, anything that was moving died. All in whose nostrils were the breath of life. All these things on the earth were killed. And nobody can stand against God's wrath. In Revelation 6:17, when Jesus comes back, it says, "For that great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Just as nobody was able to stand against God in the flood, nobody will be able to stand when Jesus comes again. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" We have no righteousness to stand. We have no power to stand against God's righteous judgment. Our only strength, our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Sixth, the persecution of the flood. Jumping way to the back of the Bible, 2 Peter 3:3 through 7. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Meaning, Jesus, you said he was going to come, but he hasn't come yet. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And so when I say persecution of the flood, I'm talking about these people who scoff at it, who say it's ridiculous, who say it's a fable, who say it couldn't happen. And when we as believers see the Grand Canyon, we should recognize it as being carved out by the great flood. When scoffers see the Great Canyon, they say it was carved out by the Colorado River. And that's just what Peter predicted. He says they would say all things continue as they were from the beginning, and he adds of creation, but they're actually saying all things continue as they were from the beginning, and they're doubting even the creation. But this is what they say. This idea of nothing being different, like a great flood, is called uniformitarianism. And it's the staple for many geologists who insist on millions of years. You know, if it took the Colorado River to carve out the Grand Canyon, the Colorado River is a little tiny, tiny, tiny thing compared to the Grand Canyon. So that's why it would take millions of years. And what they're saying is, that's the only thing we see. We don't see any flood happening, so it must have been the river. We don't believe a flood is possible. And yet the arguments, the scientific arguments, are in our favor about this. Mount St. Helens, 1980, a volcano, even though it was a small one, caused with flooding in a very short time. I think it's like a year or a year and a half. the same kind of layering of sediment which the uniformitarians would say took millions of years. It was just exactly the same. It looked like it took, according to them, millions of years to put all the sediment there. But actually, most of it happened in one day when the volcano went and it flooded that area and it caused this all to happen. And you can look at the layers and they look no different than the layers of the Grand Canyon, except they're smaller. Grand Canyon is huge. But it's still the same kind of thing. It didn't take millions of years. 1980, I was alive in 1980. How many of you were alive in 1980? I think almost all of us, and the few that weren't, you can trust us. This happened in 1980, and it happened very quickly. Ken Ham has, he has a ham that was actually fossilized. A ham like one you would buy at the store. It doesn't take that long. It can happen very quickly, and that's basically, fossils are made quickly with catastrophic events and not over millions of years of time. You know, you could just figure that yourself. You know, if there's a dead rabbit in the middle of your yard, if it's going to fossilize, has to happen fast. Why? Because the vultures will get it. The body will die. It will decay. It can't happen over millions of years. It has to happen fast. And so that just shows you that it's a lie. Fossils of sea creatures on the tops of mountains fit well with the great flood. And it says in Genesis 7, 19 and 20, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills of the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered, Genesis 7, 19 and 20. Now, some of the secular scientists have recognized the problem with the uniformitarianism, and they actually agree to flooding causing these things. But what they'll say is it was still millions of years. It was just many, many floods. No reason for that. There's no reason that it would take that much time. It can all happen in a day and be done in a year. And the only reason is like what Julian Huxley said. Julian Huxley is a famous evolutionist. He says, I suppose the reason we leapt at the origin of species, that was one of Darwin's two books, was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores. Not because it's science, but God is going to judge us. And we don't want a God that will judge us over us. It interferes with our sexual mores. And so we have these people who persecute the flood. They will mock it. They don't have any argument anymore. 7, God's post-provision flood and promise, a death penalty to slow violence and murder. It says in Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed, for the image of God he made man. And before the flood, as you see, Cain was protected by God after he murdered Abel. And it seems the same thing happened with Lamech. There was no death penalty. But after the flood, God says, I'm not going to do this anymore. You're going to have to put to death the murderers in your midst. And then we see a shorter lifespan, allowing for less years for sin. In verse 6, chapter 6, verse 3, it says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And if you read the early chapters of Genesis, some men were living 900 some years. And I believe that was more characteristic of everybody, to live super long lives. And as they lived these long lives, they would sin and sin and sin and sin and sin, because they had so much time to do it. And they developed skin into great skill of sinning. And so God shortens the years. Now, some people say the 120 years was how many years before the flood? And their argument is that after the flood, there were still people who lived beyond 120 years. And I won't argue with that, because that's the case. You know, Abraham lived more than 120, and several others did. But you'll see their lifespan goes down and down and down very quickly until 120 is the general limit. And it's interesting that Scripture says that. And the oldest people today, you'll see, they live 120 some years. And they don't live beyond that. Not much. Maybe there's somebody who's 125, but it's a ballpark figure, I believe. And God says he's limiting that. Most people don't live up to that. And the reason would be because he's limiting our sins. Promises about climate and future great flood judgment. He says, no more extreme climate change. Genesis 8:22 says, well, earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Genesis 8:22. Now, we have winters. Not so much here in Florida. It's a little bit cool here. I can't really go swimming right now. It's not much of a problem. If you lived up north, you'd be going out. I was once in Minnesota where it could get to like 100, it was 127 below zero one day. And the news says, if you're out for 15 minutes, you can die. And it's very dangerous. But still, weather everywhere is still habitable weather. There's winter, there's summer, there's seasons. But it never gets up to 600 degrees where everybody would burn up. It never gets to 600 below zero where the whole earth would freeze. God has control over the climate, and that's what he's saying. He has this there. And then he also promises not another great flood. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, if you read that in context, you'll see that God is saying men are still sinful. They still deserve judgment. But I'm not going to judge them again by a flood. I promise I won't. And so every time it rains, we see this rainbow. It's saying, when we see thunder and lightning and we see rain, we could be fearful of that. And there are still local floods here and there. Some of these are very dangerous and people will die from a flood or a hurricane. And yet the whole world isn't judged. And we won't see that again. That's what God is saying. There will be no great catastrophe like there was. And yet that does not mean that there is not any future judgment. Just not another flood. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There's coming another day of judgment. The flood gives us, we read this, that's a passage in 2 Peter 3. And the other passage I read from 2 Peter 3 warned us in the last day, people will mock about the flood. And why do they? Because they don't believe God's going to judge, or that there's even a God to judge this world. And so they don't need anything moral. You know, global warming is sort of a replacement of religion for God. Instead of worshiping God, you worship Mother Earth and you care for the earth. And there's no such thing as adultery or murder or anything like that. Those are God's laws, but they don't apply to us anymore. Our main thing is to care for the earth. And much money can be put in that and all sorts of things. But to be right with the Lord is first to know Jesus, because he's our Savior. He's like the ark that we have to get into. There's no other way to be saved other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to walk with him, to follow him. That's what it says later in 2 Peter. It says that those who know the Lord, and this is a paraphrase, they live like they know the Lord. They are serious about what is happening because they know the world we lived in is going to be destroyed. It's like a building that says condemned on it. If you saw a sign that said condemned on a building, would you go in there? Well, maybe the only way you go in there is if you have to get something out. You probably wouldn't want to live there. But our earth is condemned. It's going to be destroyed. And so we need to be ready for a new heaven and a new earth. We don't have a choice of just coming out of it. We're in it already. But we come out of it in Christ. He is our ark, our safe place. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what Scripture says, for what it teaches. And Father, we see very early in the Scripture that you mention this great flood. And Father, if I had a whole year to preach on this every day or every Sunday at least, maybe I could cover some of the scientific things, some of the evidences for the flood. And I'm not doing that, I don't think, unless you change my mind again with a dream or something. But Father, we're going through the book of Genesis and we see the beginning of things and we see that you're angry with sin. And Father, that anger with sin was so great that it destroyed the whole world. And Father, it's even greater when it puts your Son on the cross. And that's the only way of our salvation, was his death for us. And Father, we thank you that he did that and you were willing to send him. And he was willing to be sent. And Father, I pray for each person that we would all trust in him, that we would get into Christ like Noah got into that ark, and that we might be safe from the wrath to come. Father, each one of us will die and face God. And so, Father, help us to prepare for that day, even before the world ends. Some of us may pass and need to face you. And Father, we pray that we would be right for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of